I know this got everybody confused because we got round tables, right? Just grab a lesson sheet over there off the corner of the countertop and become one of the knights of the round table. Definitely making a big shift tonight from what we've been doing in the past, but it's time. Let's bow our heads for just a brief word of prayer. Father, I'm thankful for those who've made it to this class tonight. I pray that they will be blessed for being here, that you'll fill their hearts with your truth, that there's something that is in this class tonight that will lift us up a little closer to you. Help us to appreciate your word even more. And Father, be with us. And I pray that this time is well spent. I pray this in the powerful and holy and incredible name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we're doing lesson 8. We have spent the first or the last 3 or 4 lessons basically just talking about the Great Commission and how it presents itself in the book of Acts. What did that mean? How is it that a person became a Christian? And the one thing that I was concerned about once I got done with this thing is that you might think this is all about mechanics. I mean, we did kind of look at each of the things that were involved here. What did these people do when they were instructed? Or what did they do when they became Christians? And you start to see a little bit of a pattern that develops here. And it's not about mechanics. It is about faith. It's about what is happening inside of your heart. And then beyond that, what is it that specifically that they did? And I'm just wanted you to see what a conversion looked like in the first century. Why would that matter? Because what this church is about, okay, is about restoring first century Christianity. That is our, that's kind of our goal. That's what we're aiming at. And so when we look at this stuff, we're talking about it in terms of as if it's history. But the truth is we're talking about ourselves and about what we're trying to do now in the 21st century. And that's a key to understanding some of the things that happen here and some of the things that don't. If you think in terms of restoring Christianity as it existed in the first century, you got a little bit of insight into what we're doing. This 8th lesson is kind of on the same line. What we're going to look at tonight is how were these churches organized? How were they put together? How were they led? Because what happens in the book of Acts, you have these apostles and other people going out into all parts of the Roman Empire. They're preaching the gospel everywhere they go. They make Christians. If you get, you know, 6 or 8 or 10 Christians in one little place, they start meeting together, and what do you got? You got a church. Now, it's not a fully formed church. It's not a full-blown thing like maybe like what we've got. But it didn't take long for those 6 or 8 to become 28 or 40 or 50 or 100 or 150 or whatever. And those churches, for the most part, were not churches that we have a church of, what, 250? 260, 270, depends on what Sunday you show up. But most of those churches were house churches. And it was limited in space to maybe accommodate maybe 50, 60, 70 people. And that would be with a big house, you know, and a courtyard and that kind of thing where these people were able to meet in private and not be exposed to prying eyes, people who might say, hey, these guys are over here. We know what they're doing. They're, you know, Christianity was an illegal religion. So you couldn't actually just meet out there on the square. It had to be somewhat discreet. And so we're talking about churches of 50, 60, 70, and then you break off into another smaller congregation. And then that's kind of how this thing developed. But here in the book of Acts, churches start springing up. It's just a natural outgrowth of preaching the gospel. When you're making Christians, you're going to have, when you're preaching the gospel, you're going to have Christians. And when you have Christians, you're going to have churches. And so A church literally means, or actually means, assembly. A church is simply a group of Christians who band together to worship the Lord, to strengthen, encourage, and serve each other, to carry out the Great Commission in their area. At first, the only leaders that the church had were these apostles. And, of course, they were special leaders. They were being guided into all the truth by the Holy Spirit. And this is the first time around. Jesus wanted to make sure we got it right. And so he gives this special guidance to these people, to these apostles. And all of these churches we're going to be reading about in the book of Acts and for the next 30 or 40 years after Christ are churches that are organized and directed pretty much by the apostles, by their teaching. And that's significant. That has the stamp of God's approval on it, except for the things where they do get corrected. You know, a lot of these letters are letters written to churches explaining to them, hey, don't go this way, don't do that, don't be this, don't be that. Here's what God wants for you. That's kind of the vein of a lot of these letters that are written by the apostles. They're kind of correcting what's happening in the congregations and what these Christians are getting involved in. But you can tell from that, even when you're being corrected, you can easily tell what it is that you want, what's wrong and what's right. And so that kind of gives us some insight into what these churches were also. But the first leaders were the apostles, but it soon became evident that 12 apostles could not be everywhere at all times. And very rapidly, this movement spread to basically three continents, Europe, Asia, Africa, and to the major cities. And then from those major cities to those secondary cities and villages and towns and all of this, the apostles couldn't begin to take care of it. And so they began to make provision for leading these congregations as they sprang up. And that you kind of see this developing in the book of Acts. The first thing I want to point out to you is, looking at our notes here, is that there were elders in every church. We have elders in our congregation. And in these churches that you're reading about in the book of Acts, there were elders in every church. The first time that we encounter Christian elders is in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. I'm going to read some verses to you tonight, and hopefully, and if you got your Bible, please, you can turn along with me. It'll maybe be helpful to you. There were elders, people called elders among the Jews. In the Gospels, you'll read about Jesus, about the elders and the high priest, the chief priest, or whatever. And there were leaders among the Jewish people called elders. And you'll see those all the way through the Gospels. And then you get to the book of Acts, and you start to read about Christian elders. Elders in the church. Not elders of the Jews, but elders in the church. And the first time you'll find them mentioned is Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. There is a collection that's been made for the churches in Judea. There's a famine that is afflicting that part of the world. And churches from other parts of the world said, let's make a collection and send it there to Jerusalem, Judea, and that area, and give them some relief. And here's how it reads. I'm reading Acts 11, 27 through 30. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And now verse 30. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Those elders were elders in churches. And the reason that this contribution was being given to the elders of the churches in Judea was because they were the leaders. All right, that would be the natural people to give them to. But that's the first mention of Christian elders. The second time you'll read the word elder used in the sense of being like a Christian leader is in Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 23. And what's happening here is Paul and Barnabas have been on their first missionary journey. They went up into Asia Minor. They tracked way up into the central part of Asia Minor. The last stop they made, I think, was Derbe. That was the last stop they made on their way out. When they got to Derbe, they turned around and they came back through the very same churches that they had made on the way out. And so they go from Derbe to Lystra to Iconium to Antioch of Pisidia, and they're tracing their way back. They had gone out that way, and now they're coming back that way. They turn around in Derbe, and they start heading back. And here's what it says they did. Paul and Barnabas, as they're retracing their steps, they go back, and I'm starting at Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 23. It says, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so here's what Paul and Barnabas do. After they get to the farthest most point they're going to evangelize, they turn around, and as they go back, they confirm the brethren. They do some more teaching. And as they go back through those churches, they appoint elders in every church where they were. And so here's the second time you're going to read the word elder in connection with some kind of leadership for the early church. And now we're going to jump about 20 years down the way. It's not all that many pages, but it's about 20 years later. The Apostle Paul is on his, at coming to the end of his third missionary journey, he is on his way back to Jerusalem. And he knows when he gets to Jerusalem that probably he's never going to make his way back to Ephesus ever again. So when he comes back through, he can't go into Ephesus because the last time he was there he got run out. He was never going to kill him. So rather than going to Ephesus, where there's a pretty significant congregation that's been established, he comes by way of the sea and he stops on the island of Miletus, which is just a few miles off the shore from Ephesus. And he sends word to the Ephesian church, and he sends for the elders of the Ephesian church. You can read this in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. Let's read that. And from Miletus, that's the name of the island where he is, he sent to Ephesus and he called to him the elders of the church. And so they come out on a little boat or whatever it is out to the island of Miletus. They're going to meet with the Apostle Paul. They love him. Paul has spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus evangelizing, establishing that church, building it up. And it became like a place where the gospel spread out to all these other towns and villages around in that area. But here are the elders. These are pretty significant leaders. And they come to the Apostle Paul. And Paul's got some things he wants to say to him. And part of what he says to him is recorded down in verse 28. Let's read verse 28. And I'm reading out of New American Standard now. But this is where he says, he's talking to elders. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so I kind of wrote this up on the board, and in Acts 20 and 17, he sends for elders of the church, and the word that's actually there behind that in the Greek language is this word right here. And I'm just going to let you look at it. Okay, I'm not going to try to pronounce it or whatever, but it's that word right there. And so elders. And he says to them, and this is my conglomeration of King James and all the other versions that I know put together. It's no one particular version, but it goes something like this. Take heed to yourselves and to the whole flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you. In some translations, you'll see bishops. Some you'll see overseers. The word that's actually there is episkopoi, which literally translated is overseer. So he says to the elders of that church, the Holy Spirit has made you what? Overseers or bishops. And then he says what their job is. He says your job is to feed or pastor or shepherd, depending on what translation you're looking at. You might see any one of those three words in an English translation. To feed, to pastor, or to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And there's the word to pastor or shepherd or feed right there, the Greek word that's involved. The point that I'm trying to make here is that these men had various names. They're not just one name as you go through the New Testament. Elders are also bishops or pastors or shepherds or overseers. When you're looking at those terms, usually you're talking about a leader of a local congregation. And so I want you to understand that those things, those are like terms that are interchangeable. We're talking about the same group of people. And this little passage right here in Acts 20 and 17, where you're talking to elders, and he tells them that they're overseers or bishops, and he says your job is to pastor or shepherd or feed the church of God, you're getting some insight into who these people were. We have people that we call elders here. We got five of them. Sometimes we call them shepherds. Sometimes we call them, we don't call them bishops very often. Sometimes we call them overseers. Usually we call them elders or shepherds. But we could just as easily call them pastors. I mean, that would be a biblical, scriptural term to apply to one of the five men who are elders or shepherds over our congregation, to call them pastors. If you use the word pastor out here in the way people normally use pastor, they think of me as the pastor, okay? And I get called pastor quite often. And I don't mind it too bad because I do some things that pastors do. But I'm not the pastor of the church. You could call me the evangelist or the preacher or the minister or whatever, and that would be more appropriate. But the pastors that we have in our church are Don Correll, Tom Kelly, Wayne Gamp, Rich Book, and who am I leaving out? John Correll, okay. Oh, John's not in the class tonight. So. But those are the pastors of our church. The thing I want you to notice about this is that the churches didn't have just one pastor. They didn't have just one elder. They didn't have just one shepherd. But these churches, it says back in Acts 14, there were elders. They appointed elders, plural, in every church. So it's like a group of people. It's not just one. It's like a group. Two or three or four or five or whatever would be necessary to handle the affairs of that congregation. But I did want you to see this, how these terms are interchangeable. And I think it's pretty significant. So when you get to the thing I guess I want to say now is not everybody could be an elder. Not everybody could be a bishop or a shepherd or a pastor in a congregation. There's actually a list of qualifications for these people. And there's three different lists found in the New Testament to tell you exactly what an elder or a pastor or shepherd needed to be. And so the first list, and we'll just take a real quick look at this. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And shouldn't take me too long to find that, but here we are, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. I'm reading out of the New American Standard Version. Yours might read just a little different. But here we are, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, that's what's in my New American Standard. Some of you will have the word bishop there, though. If any of you aspire to the office of bishop or overseer, he desires, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, and so on and so forth. And we go right on through that list. And this is a list that goes for on till verse 7. Then comes another list for some men called deacons that shows up starting in verse 8. But right now we're just talking about elders or bishops, overseers, pastors, shepherds. What were the qualifications? Not everybody could be an elder or a bishop in the Lord's church. But there's another list. This is the list that Paul gave to Timothy as he worked with the church at Ephesus. There's another list almost exactly like this that Paul gave to Titus, who was working on the island of Crete with the church that was there. So I'm looking at Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. And just watch what happens here with this terminology. For this reason, I left you in Crete. This is Paul writing to Titus. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you might set in order what remains or what is wanting or what is defective. And here's what you're supposed to do. And appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So here we're back to these leaders again. Elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children, who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And let's look at this. For the overseer. I thought we were talking about elders. And now we're back to overseer again. Bishop. And that's what I'm saying. These terms were interchangeable, but we're talking about the same people. Overseer, shepherd, pastor, bishop, elder. They're the same people. But it shows up right here in this list in Titus chapter 1. And then there's another list in 1 Peter chapter 5. And the same thing happens again there in 1 Peter 5. You get some insight into how these leaders operated. I'm reading 1 Peter 5, and I'm going to start with verse 1. Here's what it says. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. This is Peter writing. And Peter lets us find out something about himself here. He said, Peter not only was an apostle, but he functioned as an elder for some congregation somewhere. I don't know which congregation it was, but he says, I am a fellow elder myself. So he says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. And here's what he tells them to do. Shepherd the flock of God. Pastor the flock of God. Feed the flock of God. And there it is again. What does an elder do? An elder pastors. An elder shepherds. An elder is an overseer. An elder bishops, I guess you could say. But he says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to you, to your charge, but proving to be an examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, as you look at these three lists, there's a lot of overlap, especially between 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And as you look at those two lists, especially the one that was written to Ephesus and the one that was written to Crete, it's almost like a pie. One pie is, they're both apple pies. One is cut up in 8 pieces and one is cut up in 10 pieces. That's about the only difference. But when you look at that pie, it's very clear. We're talking about the same kind of qualifications, the same kind of person that they're looking for. The list that Peter gives is a little different. It's kind of going off in a different direction, but not incompatible at all with what Timothy says and what is found in Timothy and what is in Titus. So here's I'm saying all this just to make this point. We have leaders, and our leaders are actually drawn from the Scripture. This is what we conceive is the leadership of the early churches. And so we try to have leaders just like these. We don't have apostles to appoint our leaders anymore. The apostles did participate in that and the preachers and so forth. But what we do have is a list that the apostles gave that we use. That's how the apostles are impacting us even now. Our leadership has been given to us basically by the apostles of Christ. They gave us a list. They said, this is the kind of person you need to be looking for. And when you find this person, you got an elder. Okay? You got a pastor or a bishop for your church. So from time to time, we go through this process. We need more leaders from time to time. And we'll start to look. We'll go through like a formal process looking for leaders who fit these qualifications. And when we find that person, we're pretty happy about that. Okay, and we give them the authority to lead our congregation. We understand that it's there. They're the kind of person that God wants to be leading a congregation like our own. And so we have leadership, spiritual leadership, and leadership that has the approval of God. So that's why we have elders. On our bulletins, you'll see this group of people up there at the front. And then there's another group called deacons. The deacons are also leaders, but I think of deacons more as the hands and the feet of the church. They seem to be more involved in the day-to-day practical aspects of service and so forth. But there's a list there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 for these guys called deacons, and it's a list. You can look right at it and you say, hey, that's what a deacon needs to be. And so when we find that guy, we're happy, and we say, hey. He's going to be a deacon for our congregation. Let's go ahead and flip our pages over to look at another verse. This is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. This is another place in the New Testament where there is a listing of leaders in the churches. And I want to read this to you, Ephesians 4. In fact, I've got it written on the sheet, so you can just look on the sheet if you want to. But what in the verses that are leading up to this, what the Apostle Paul is talking about is the fact that the Lord has given gifts to His church. And the gifts that He has given include leaders. And so here's a list of leaders that have been given to us by Christ Himself. He says, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. And the first thing, when you look at this list, you say, well, where's the elders? Well, they're in there. It's in that those last two words, pastors and teachers. The elders are there. They're just called pastors here, okay? And where's the deacons? I thought that was another one. Well, this list here, this particular list, seems to be about people who had a teaching ministry. And a deacon was more in the area of practical service, maybe not so much of a teacher, although there is an overlap. You remember Philip, the evangelist? Philip, the guy who did the preaching to the in Samaria and to the Ethiopian eunuch? He was one of the guys that did table service in Acts chapter 6. He was just waiting on tables. He was making sure people got fed. But when push come to shove, he was also an evangelist. He was a preacher. And so what I'm saying is, even though deacons are not mentioned here specifically, there was an overlap between deacons and some of these teaching ministries. And so I'm not terribly concerned that deacons aren't mentioned. We're looking at the teaching ministries of the church here. And so we have, first of all, some men called apostles. Apostles are clearly defined in the New Testament as firsthand witnesses of the ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You can read, there's a paragraph in Acts 1, 15 through 26, that goes through the, you can watch an apostle being selected. And there are certain criteria that were laid down for an apostle because Judas's spot needed to be taken up. Are filled. And the qualifications are laid out right there for what an apostle had to be. So the apostles, we have a list of qualifications for them. The apostles of Christ are no longer with us, but their teaching certainly remains in the form of the New Testament. Then we have this second leader who's called a prophet. The word prophet literally means spokesman, to speak for someone. That's the literal meaning of it. Christian, there were Old Testament prophets, you know, Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah would talk about prophets. And that word kind of have the idea a prophet is someone who's talking about the future. That's not what a prophet is really about. A prophet is someone who speaks for God. And they may be speaking about the past. They may be speaking about the present. They may be speaking about the future. But the key thing is that they're speaking for God to his people. And so a prophet, literally a spokesman, a Christian prophet spoke for God to the people of God in various settings. I think the key for most prophets, besides being a spokesman for God, is that there was always a crisis that caused a prophet to be raised up by God. It's either a crisis where the people needed to repent and God raised up a prophet to go and speak for him and to challenge those people, to confront them about something, or there's a crisis of the people are about to give up. God doesn't love us anymore and we're done for and we can't possibly survive this. God would raise up a prophet to go and speak words of healing and comfort to those people and say, no, it's not all lost. Just hang in there with me. It's going to be different. And the prophet would tend to arise in those crisis times. But here you have Christian prophets. And a Christian prophet was someone who spoke basically to the church. And he did both of those things. He challenged people. He confronted people. He talked to God's people about the need to repent. And he also talked to God's people about grace and about the fact there's no reason for you to give up. And it depended on what the people needed. That's what they got from the prophet. But basically, he's talking to God's people, the church. Then comes this other person. He's called an evangelist. An evangelist was kind of like the prophet, but he spoke primarily, the evangelist spoke primarily to people who were lost. The prophet spoke to God's people. The evangelist spoke to people who were lost. And that was basically the difference between these two. And then comes these, I've lumped them together. Maybe they go together, maybe they don't. But pastors and teachers. And this is a reference to the elders or bishops or shepherds in the church. Another one of those gifts that God has given to us, pastors and teachers, a reference to elders or bishops in the church. But in the New Testament, you can find specific qualifications for an apostle, You can find specific qualifications for an elder or for a deacon. But for the prophet or the evangelist, you don't have a list somewhere that says, in order to be evangelist, you have to be this, or in order to be a prophet, you have to be this. That kind of list doesn't exist. They were people who were called by God, and basically they just had to be willing to do the work. Now, I've said all this to say that this is the kind of leadership that we are seeking to have in our own congregations here in the 21st century. And why are we seeking that? It's because of these verses that we are looking at here right now, the verses that have to do with the elders, the deacons, the evangelists, the prophets, the teachers, pastors. Those are the kinds of things we're looking at. For an apostle, we understand the apostles. That was a special group, no longer with us, but we do have the apostles' leadership through their writings, through the New Testament. And that brings me down to just the last couple points here. The early church was self-governing and independent. Now, and in a sense, that makes us kind of unique. Not entirely unique, because there's a lot of independent churches out there that just, you know, they nobody's telling them what to do. They just meet and they're conducting their own business. But unlike many modern churches, there was no earthly headquarters for the congregations of the first century. There was leadership exerted through Jerusalem and Antioch and some of these places that were sending out missionaries, but that was just the relationship between a missionary church and the church that was sending out missionaries. That was the extent of it. The churches governed themselves through their own elders and their understanding of God's word. And so when the Apostle Paul and Barnabas go back through those churches on the first missionary journey, they're appointing elders. Why are they appointing elders? Because they want those churches to be able to run their own show, to do their own business. They don't want them to have to come back to Jerusalem or Antioch and ask anybody any questions. They've got the Word of God. They've got elders and teachers who can certainly read that Word or understand that Word. And it's you and the Lord and His Word. Just go do it. Be what you're going to be. And in fact, the church that sent out Paul and Barnabas is actually a missionary church. The church at Antioch of Syria was a missionary church that grew to the point that they become the church that sends out Paul and Barnabas on their next four missionary journeys. A mission church is the one that actually evangelized the world at this point. It's the church at Antioch that does it. Amazing, isn't it? That church was a missionary church, and it became the church that sent missionaries. The Lord wants every church to get to that point. He doesn't want us to be dependent on other churches to exist or to do His work. He wants us to take care of our own business, to listen to Him, and just get busy doing the Word and doing what's there. So these churches are all self-governing, they're independent, and the head of the church was not a man, but it was Christ Himself. You can read Colossians 1:18, and maybe I should read that to you. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and find it here. Colossians 1:18. Let me read it to you. This is talking about Christ. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. But there it is. He, that is Christ, is also head of the body, the church. Who's the head of the church in this New Testament? It's Jesus Himself. It's not a man, but it's Jesus Himself. The other thing I want to say about church leadership or organization is the early church was non-denominational. None of our modern-day denominations are found in the pages of the New Testament. I think most everybody understands that or sees that. But you can't turn in the Bible here and find the Baptist Church or the Presbyterian Church or the Methodist Church or the Nazarene Church or whatever. It's just not there. But there are churches, and they are churches that have roots with that first church, that the day of Pentecost. They're churches that are grounded in the teachings of the apostles. They're independent. They have their own leaders, and they just God is directing them. The apostles are directing them by the inspiration of the Spirit. But none of our modern-day denominations are found in the pages of the New Testament. The only church which existed then is the church which Jesus built, beginning with the day of Pentecost in 33 AD. And we believe it is possible to be a part of the church that Jesus built without being a part of any modern denomination. and that modern denominationalism has been more of a hindrance than a help to the cause of Christ. We're on a mission, okay? And this is a mission that we don't talk about very much, at least not in the last couple decades. But it might explain some of what you sometimes hear or see when you're with us. And that is, we are hoping to draw people, Christians, wherever they may be found, whether it's a modern denomination or some community church or whatever. The idea is to draw people into just simply doing what the New Testament says, to try to restore or reestablish the church of the first century, and to lay aside all the stuff that's kind of accumulated over the last 2,000 years. There's a lot of tradition that's built up. There's a lot of things that have happened along the way. And because of our culture, we just accept those things as being part of church. But when you go back and start looking at this church, the one that Jesus established and one we're reading about here in the New Testament, you start to see some significant differences between churches as they exist today and the church that's described here. This is the church that we are trying to restore and the one that we want to be members of. This is what we're busy doing. And so when we read these things, we're trying to implement that in the 21st century to the best of our ability. All right, now, I just want to say something here. We know we fail, and we know that we are imperfect, and we know that we have not done a very good job at this sometimes. But that is our goal, and that is what we're striving for, and that's what we're trying for. And we're hoping that other people can see that desire in us and want to be a part. Just be a part of the church that Jesus began to build 33 AD in the city of Jerusalem. So, I've written a few more verses down here just to kind of get to the idea of unity. Unity was important to the early church. Ephesians 4, 3 through 6, these are verses that you know where Paul says, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is above all and through all and in you all." The seven great ones. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who's through all and in all and over all. But those are the seven great ones of the church. That's the unity of the church. It's stated right there in Ephesians chapter 3. And so we're looking for unity. Division in the body of Christ was condemned. And as you read in the early verses of 1 Corinthians, you'll see that there was a problem in the Corinthian church. These churches were dividing over preachers, basically. Some people liked one style of preaching or one guy's idea of how things were better than another. And so there was a division over Peter and Paul and Apollos. And some said that they liked the way Christ taught. And there was division that was developing here in this church. And Paul says, hey, that's not right. This is all the same God. It's the same. We're the part of the same body. And let's get over this. This preacheritis is kind of what was going on there. And certainly Jesus did pray for the unity of his followers in the great prayer that he prays in John 17. And when he prays that prayer, he says, "Lord, I pray that they all may be one. All the people who are going to believe because my apostles have gone out and taught all those people, I want them to be one. Why? So that the world may believe that you have sent me and that you and I are one." And there's a connection between unity of believers and our ability to fulfill our mission in the world. Our mission is the Great Commission, to reach out to people who are lost, to make them a part of the kingdom of God. And Jesus saw that the disunity that he probably saw that it was coming, was going to be a hindrance to evangelizing the world. And he said, "I want them all to be one so that the world may believe that I am in you and you are in me, and that the world may believe and all be saved." And so let's just say, let's call it quits here. We'll come back for lesson number 9 next week. And thank you very much.